Good morning, church. So big thanks to Mitch East and Jeff McMillan, who preached the last 2 weeks while I took some time to study, read, write, think, pray, and really prepare myself for this fall semester, which, speaking of that, in 2 weeks, our new series will start called Believe in Me, and I'm really excited about this series. If you've ever wrestled with faith and doubt and how can we believe in something that we don't see, then this series will be for you. In fact, we have little invitation cards at our normal pickup spots at both the exits and then information central. So I want you to invite your friends, invite your neighbors, take these cards to school, to work, to the grocery store, and pray. I'm really praying that the right people get to hear some of the things that I am excited to share over the next few months. So that starts in 2 weeks. Now, at this point in the year, you got generally two groups of people. Some people, they're kind of ready for the transition. Okay, summer was good, but let's move on. It's time, it's hot, you got to move on. And then you have the people that would say, nope, summer needs to last forever. So let's learn about each other for just a minute. Who's in the first category? It's time, let's move on, it's hot, let's go. And then who's like, whatever, summer should last forever. Okay, wow, it's very split. I'm in the second camp there. I do wish the summer will last forever. Today, before we transition to a new series soon, today we're going to celebrate baptism. And there's been a lot of people get baptized this last year. And at the end of our service, we'll get to invite them on the stage with their families or people that influenced their decision and celebrate with them. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year, actually. One of the most memorable baptism stories I've ever heard is from a guy named Mike Cope, longtime preacher, now works for Pepperdine. I heard him tell this story a little over a year ago. Years ago, he's preaching in Texas. He's in his office, working on his computer. Someone comes in and says, Mike, something's going on in the baptistry. There might be a person up there, and this is the middle of the week, it's a weekday, no one else is in the auditorium. And Mike responds to that inquiry the way that most of us respond to fire alarms. He says, no, I'm sure it's fine, I'm busy, I'm doing things. And then a second person comes into his office and says, Mike, no, someone's up there and it doesn't look good, like they might be drowning. And so Mike jumps out of his desk and he runs into the auditorium, as you should. Youth minister follows in tow, and sure enough, they get to the auditorium and there is someone in the baptistry. Limbs are flailing, water is splashing. This is a crisis situation. And so Mike and the youth minister run up to the stage, and the youth minister pauses and says, well, I better get my waders on so I don't get wet. But Mike, who at this stage in his career is no spring chicken, he knows exactly what to do, and this is the way he tells the story. He vaults off the communion table, goes up into the baptistry, grabs the guy's head, pulls him up out of the water, and actually not only saves the guy's soul, but actually saves his life. I'm not sure exactly how that counts. 911 is called. All the first responders arrive. There's police on the scene. Ambulance comes. Turns out the guy has a severe mental illness. He had just wandered into the building, and he was drowning in the baptistry. We're not exactly sure how and why that was all happening. But obviously, you can tell this is chaotic. Everybody's stressed out. And then in the ensuing hours, there's lots of interviews and statements to be made and paperwork filled out. And finally, after all the hubbub is done, most of the people have left the building. There's one police officer left, and he's walking down a hallway with Mike, and it's a tall guy, and he puts his arm around Mike's shoulder and says, you know, brother, this wouldn't happen if you guys would just sprinkle. Isn't that great? Sometimes I wonder if the questions that we often ask about baptism are missing the point of baptism. I've had so many conversations over the years with people who have questions, and I'm not saying they're bad questions. I just don't know if they're getting to the heart of what it is. So questions that I often hear one-on-one in my office are, do I have to do this? Do I know enough? What exactly is it? Is it just a symbol? Is it a work? What does the saving? Well, what if I'm wanting to get baptized, but I get in a car wreck on the way there? Am I still saved? And again, I'm not saying these are bad questions, and they do have, I can have great conversations about all those questions. I think Scripture's somewhat clear on a lot of those questions, but I just don't know if they're really getting to the heart of what it is. Like, if you had been knee-deep in the water three people back from Jesus Christ when John the Baptist baptizes him, do you think those are the kinds of questions you would ask? Or if you had been a pilgrim on the day of Pentecost and you just perched in a beach chair and you'd seen 3,000 people get baptized on the day the church began, do you think those would be your questions of choice? Sometimes I think the questions we ask about baptism are just missing the point. I've been to the Grand Canyon one time, and in the weeks leading up to it, I did a lot of research about the time of year to go, and when you go, what time of day is best to get the best views. And if you're going to hike down to the bottom, should you start at 3 a.m. and just go down and up in one day, or should you go down to the bottom and camp out and then hike up the next day? In fact, believe it or not, there's all sorts of opinions about these questions, and people hold these opinions very religiously. And so I'm reading all about this and trying to figure out where I land on all these things, and I've got my whole game plan. I think I have the Grand Canyon figured out. And then I drive up there and I park my car and I get out for the first time and I walk to the edge. My questions didn't really seem that important. Because when you just take in the sheer magnitude and size and otherness and beauty and terror even of the Grand Canyon, like, what is this? Then you become aware that you can't master it the way you can master a skill. It exists apart from you. And you have to come up to it carefully and respect it. I think something like that needs to happen with baptism. Like, what is this? And if we were to come at it from a 30,000-foot view, what would we see? And so, in fact, I'd like to dive into what baptism even is from three very distinct angles. First one is this. We're going to imagine that we are in a helicopter and we're touring the Grand Canyon, or metaphorically, we're touring baptism. What exactly would we notice? So I'd like to start at the top of the Bible. Before we get into the details of the New Testament, how does Scripture introduce us to this universe, this cosmos? Well, Genesis 1 is this breathtaking text where we learn a lot about God and his desire to create a world. We learn a lot about his order and his rhythm and his structure. But there's this line, it's in the second verse, that I find really interesting. It reads like this: "The Spirit of the God was hovering over the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light.'" So there's a lot of mystery early in the Bible. You got words like formless, void, darkness. It's kind of hard to even get your mind around what does that even mean or look like. But what is the first concrete image that Scripture gives us? Well, the first image is new life coming through water. Now, God didn't have to set it up that way. There was nothing forcing God's hand here, but this is how we are drawn into the picture of the creation of the cosmos. Something is birthed out of water. Fast forward to the Exodus. God's people are in bondage, oppressed ruthlessly by Pharaoh, and God rescues them. Do you remember how he rescues them? Exodus 14. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. So Israel was liberated from their bondage through water. Again, nobody forced God to do it this way. It was his choice. He rescued and redeemed his precious people by literally guiding them through water. So don't let this pass you. The two most significant events in the early Judeo-Christian faith are creation and Exodus. And what happens in creation and Exodus? One, life comes through water. Two, liberation comes through water. So now let's look at a familiar New Testament text and see what emerges. Romans 6, Paul says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live. Say these last two words with me. Live a new life. New life. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, it's new creation. And so what's happening here is a new life is emerging through the water. And so if you think about it, in creation, new life comes through water to the universe. And in baptism, new life comes through water to the individual believer. And so there seems to be some kind of connection here. It's almost like God is being intentional. New life is emerging out of this watery grave. And this is why we talk about new believers in the framework of I was blind, now I see. I was lost, I was found. It's because something new is coming out of this person's life. A few verses later in Romans 6, we get another implication of baptism, where Paul says this, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So again, he's still in this big paragraph about baptism. So first he's talking about new life. Now he's talking about we're no longer slaves to sin. And so again, think about Exodus. What happens in Exodus? Well, God rescues his people through water out of the slavery of Egypt. So what's happening in baptism? God is rescuing his people out of the slavery of sin, again, through water. Like there's so much overlap here. And what's going on with forgiveness of sin is both present and future. We're liberated from the present bondage of sin, and we're also liberated from the future judgment of sin, and that's happening in the water. And so what's going on then from this 30,000 foot view of baptism? One way we could put it is like this. Baptism takes what is cosmic and makes it personal. So when you're reading the Bible, you at the very beginning, you have to grapple with this amazing God who creates this universe because he wants to. He doesn't have to. And how does he do it? He does it through water. And so there's this sense in which the water teaches us about the cosmic love of God. And what happens then with the individual life of a believer is that it's like all these cosmic forces of power and love and redemption are intersecting with the life of an individual believer. Like you are having access to this cosmic love of God in Genesis and Exodus when you come to the waters of baptism. It's almost like this. You have to roll with me here because this is a little strange comparison, but imagine that you hike the Grand Canyon, you get out, and then as you're leaving, the Grand Canyon itself levitates a rock just for you and instructs you to take that rock with you to commemorate what you just did. And so then you go home and you put that rock on a shelf, or maybe the rock's small enough and you make a necklace of it. And so then years later, you can now look at that rock and realize that rock, even though it's really small, it came from something really big. And somebody else might say, what's the piece of rock doing on yourself? But you know its source. You know where it came from. Well, this is baptism. It's new life and liberation through water, just like creation and Exodus. Another way to talk about this, and here's really the big idea of this, the message this morning, is baptism's a gift. God wanted you to have it. Nobody forced his hand. This comes from the mind of God. It's a gift. I mean, it's not like God's up there saying, okay, I'm going to give them this magical bath, and if they say the right incantation, just in the right order, then they're going to solve the Sudoku of salvation. That's not what it is. No, he's just saying, I love my people, and I want to give them new life, and I want to give them liberation from their sins and forgiveness, and so I'm giving them baptism. It's a gift. Why do you give gifts to people? Like, last time you got a gift for your mom, why did you do that? Did you give a gift to your mom because the IRS made you? Did you give a gift to your mom because your parole officer said you have to do that or you're going back to jail? No, we give gifts to people because we love them. So God has given us this beautiful gift of baptism because he loves us. Creation was a gift. God didn't have to do that. The Exodus was a gift. God didn't have to rescue Israel out of Egypt. Baptism is a gift to God. God wants anybody who comes to him to have access to his heavenly throne room, so he gives us the gift of baptism. Okay, that's the view of 30,000 feet. Switching gears, imagine you're in a raft. You're east of the Grand Canyon, you're on the Colorado River, and you're going towards the Grand Canyon. You can actually learn a lot about the Grand Canyon from the river that helped create it, which is the Colorado River. And so you can actually learn a lot about baptism from its development over time. When we read about it in the New Testament, it's actually on stage 3 or 4 or 5 of a progression. And so there's so much more to be said, but I'll give you the bare bones, at least from my understanding. Phase 1, Old Testament, Leviticus 14. There's ceremonial laws that if you have a skin disease or if you get ceremonially unclean, you wash yourself. And this is not medical. It's not even really hygienic. It's a spiritual cleansing. Well, this developed in the Old Testament to something called the mikvot. And this is when people would actually go down into what I would call proto-baptistries. You can see a picture from archaeology here. This is Judaism. They would go down into the water here because they might have a skin disease or because they were ceremonially unclean, and this was to get them right to go back into the temple. And so Jews were familiar with this when the time of Jesus came around, but it was more random. Some people would do this if they needed to. That's phase 1. Phase 2, John the Baptist. He comes around and basically says, no, this is not just for random people who have skin diseases or need to be ceremonially clean. This is for all of Israel. And so we read this verse in Luke chapter 3. I love this picture, this painting of people going out to be baptized by John the Baptist. So when he comes around, Luke tells us this. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so notice that word, all around the country. So this is for all Israel. And so what John is saying is that we're all broken, we're all sinful, we're in exile, we have fallen miserably short of fulfilling our part of the covenant, and so everybody in Israel needs to get in this water because we all need to repent, change our way of life, and we need to find the forgiveness of sins. That's John the Baptist, phase 2. Phase 3, post-resurrection baptism, Pentecost. Jesus has gone back into heaven. Peter gets up, delivers his famous sermon. I want you to pay very careful attention here to how Peter describes baptism in comparison to John the Baptist. Now, keep in mind, same author. Luke writes Luke, and early on in Luke, we have John the Baptist. Luke writes Acts. Early on, we have Peter. They're both talking about baptism. There's some very clear similarities, and there's some very clear additions to what I'm calling phase 3 here. So Peter very famously says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, there are two things which are basically the same, at least in wording, to John the Baptist. What are those? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Those statements are in both. But there's two additions now in the post-resurrection Jesus baptism, and they are in the name of Jesus and gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is where I would call phase 3 this full expression of baptism, which really contains 4 elements. There's transformation of life itself, which is repentance. There's forgiveness of sins. But then there's also union with Christ and gift of the Spirit. So union with Christ, because John the Baptist didn't say that, but Peter said that. Union with Christ. Now when we're baptized, we come into Christ. Christ comes into us. It's this full adoption, this embracing of the children of God into their spiritual family. Christ in me, me in Christ. And then we have the gift of the Spirit. The same Spirit present at creation and the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is now living in our hearts. And notice that word, gift of the Spirit. And I understand gift points to the Spirit, but I'm arguing also gift points to the whole thing. Like God didn't have to give this to us. He wanted you to have baptism. He wanted me to have baptism. It's the most beautiful gift he could have ever given us. It pulls us into the death of Jesus. and then launches us into the resurrection of Jesus, it truly is a gift. In fact, say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Baptism is a gift. Say it one more time. Baptism is a gift. We got the helicopter view. Now we're on a life raft out to the east. Third and final image in this metaphor. Imagine you're in the Grand Canyon. You've hiked 2 or 3 miles down. You're at a water station. There's a group of people gathered around talking. And at the center of that group of people is a park ranger. And you talk to a few people and they tell you, this is the oldest living park ranger of the Grand Canyon on Earth. And he knows more about the Grand Canyon than anybody else alive. Like, wouldn't you make your way to the front of that crowd and listen very closely as to what this person would say? Because they're the expert. If there was an expert on baptism, it would be Jesus, right? There's something Jesus says about baptism in the New Testament, which I've read my whole life. But it popped in a different way a few weeks ago when I was researching for this sermon. I've never thought about it this way. So in the Gospels, Jesus is having this debate with the Pharisees, and one day he asks a very interesting question. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Now, there's a lot of layers of interpretation in this text. Layer one, it's actually a passage about authority. The Pharisees have asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus doesn't want to answer that question, so he just asks another question. So that layer one, this is a passage about authority. Layer two, there is this distinction between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, which I always get hung up on. Like, wait, what does that mean? So layer one, authority. Layer two, yes, we need to talk a little bit about John's baptism versus Jesus' baptism. But there's a third layer, and I've never even thought about it. Here it is. How do you think Jesus would have answered his own question? Can you imagine Jesus saying something like, well, actually, the correct answer is it's of human origin. John the Baptist made it up. He was just a little anxious in the desert, didn't eat enough protein, and just kind of wanting a way to manipulate the people. And so he just kind of made this thing up, and he was really just trying to force people into his way of life. And so really, the answer to the question is baptism is of human origin, just a work that people made up. Of course Jesus wouldn't say that. This has never dawned on me until recently, but the implication of Jesus asking that question, is baptism from heaven or from man, is this. It's very simple, but let this sink in. Jesus believes that baptism is from heaven. Isn't that crazy? In the New Testament, you know other things that come from heaven? The voice of God comes from heaven, angels come from heaven, the Spirit comes from heaven, and the Son of God comes from heaven. And now we have the Son of God insinuating at least that baptism itself comes from heaven. It comes from God. And so all this to say, when we come to baptism with all these questions, well, do I have to do this? Well, so-and-so's making me do this. Are you starting to understand how, from the perspective of God, that those questions are very disrespectful? Like, he's giving this to us. It's his gift to humanity because he loves us so much. It's a gift. Like, can you imagine that you shop around for 6, 7 months for a present for your best friend and you find the perfect gift? Maybe it speaks to some inside joke from 10 years ago and you wrap the gift and you show up at their birthday party and you give your friend this gift and they open it up and they hold whatever this thing is that you bought for them and they say, oh, that's lame. Or they say, oh, you got my t-shirt size wrong. Or they say, I don't even shop at that store. Just give me a Target gift card. Can you imagine how offended you would be by that? Of course you'd be offended because gifts aren't meant to be ridiculed or debated or dissected or overanalyzed. Gifts are meant to be received. And the proper response to baptism is simply to say, thank you. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Like, there's so many things I don't know in the world about life. One thing more and more I've become convinced of over the years is this. I don't think anybody in the first century was asking the questions that we ask about baptism. I think people in the first century heard the story of Jesus, And they understood that Jesus Christ had died on a cross, defeating the powers of death, and that he had been raised to life, pioneering this new deathless form of creation, and that he had inaugurated this kingdom of people which would perpetuate the value system that he had taught, values of love and peace and sacrifice. And there was this very simple, clear entry point into that kingdom, and it was you got in the water. And anybody could do it. It didn't matter your age or background or wealth or class or race. This gift was made available to all. And so I think they just said, praise God, hallelujah, thank you, and they got in the water. It's us who have complicated things over time. But in its purest form, baptism is a gift. It's a good gift. And I'm so encouraged because so many of us in this church family have got baptized this past year. In fact, we have a short video we want you to see celebrating so many of these baptisms. Let's watch that video.
There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. We worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors. He parted the raging sea. Our God, he holds the victory. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. We were the beggars. Now we're royalty. We were the prisoners. Now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise.
I got to witness a lot of these baptisms this past year. There was this 8-day period which really stuck out to me. 3 baptisms. The first one was I baptized a 12-year-old boy who was just ready to give his life and start living for Jesus. It was so sweet. 2 or 3 days later, I baptized an 85-year-old man who his whole life had kind of held God at arm's length, but he was finally ready to surrender all to the Lord. And then just a few days after that, I witnessed a baptism of a man in his 20s who has been homeless most of his adult life and had recently been mugged on the streets, an event which then stirred him on to make Jesus the Lord of his life through baptism. 12-year-old man, 12-year-old boy, 85-year-old man, homeless man. And what struck me after I witnessed the third baptism was simply this. Those are all brothers in Christ now. And what other entity on earth can bring that kind of unity to such a diverse group of people? Amen? So we're going to sing now. And by the way, at the end of service, we'll have all the people that got baptized or whoever's in this service can come up to the stage and we'll celebrate with you. But right now we're going to sing. And if you're in the audience and you have not been baptized, let me just ask you the question that comes up in Acts. What are you waiting for? It's a gift. It's a gift that God designed for you. And if you want to get baptized today, we would love to celebrate your new birth. If you need to pray with the shepherd, they'll be in the back as well. Let's stand and sing.